I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening with me to James, the letter of James. We're looking at chapter 2 and chapter 4. This evening we are considering God's Word in light of what we also read in Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. And you'll remember that we've been going through the catechism. We missed Lord's Day 2 and how we come to know our sin and misery. So we want to consider that this evening. The catechism section on mercy or on misery is, of course, the shortest section of the catechism. It's three parts: sin, salvation, and service. And Lord's Day 2 very briefly lays out before us God's holy law. It isn't until Lord's Day 33 that we have a more fulsome treatment of God's law. Why do you think that is? Why would the authors of our catechism spend only a few brief questions dealing with God's law in the section of our sin? You might think of it as gazing into the sun. It only takes a quick glance that we realize that we don't have the ability. We cringe when we look upwards. And it isn't until we move our eyes back to the ground that we realize that we're comfortable. And so that's what the catechism wants us to do, and James wants us to do, is to look upwards, to see the sun. So let's read from James chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. We'll read to verse 13. Here's what God's word says to us. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the reading from chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Spirit says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Thus far from God's holy word, turn our attention also to Lord's Day 2 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals on page 872. I'll read the questions if you would respond with me in the answers. First question, question 3 says, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this summary in Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law, prophets. Can you live up to all of this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God, my neighbor. Thankful to God for his word and for our church's confession of that word, shall we pray that the Lord would bless the ministry of that word. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, asking for your grace, for you give grace to the humble. And so we humble ourselves before you, before your word, before your law, that we might receive your grace. Lord, teach us in your word what it means to be those who have been recreated in Christ. Teach us what it means and who we are apart from Christ. And Lord, may the law show us our sin, so that we might flee to Christ. Lord, we ask this as your Spirit works within us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of Christ, surely you would think that this world, if it knew one thing at all, it would know this. They are miserable. After all, there are wars, diseases, disaster, hurricanes, earthquake, broken relationships, loneliness, heartache, anger, disappointment, sadness, and ultimately death. Surely people know they are miserable, right? Then again, some people don't seem so miserable at all. They are prosperous. Some people don't have a care in the world. They're carefree, healthy, wealthy. Yet even they admit they have lonely nights. They admit that they've lost a loved one. They were betrayed or disappointed. They've been sad. They've felt miserable. Their own hearts cry out in misery. And the fact is, everyone who has ever lived experiences with the rest of mankind misery of a miserable condition. But that's not what our catechism wants us to consider. Our catechism goes deeper. How do you come to know your misery? That seems like such an odd question to ask, seeing as everyone feels this. We all have a common experience of misery to lesser or greater degrees. What do you mean I need to come to know my misery? It isn't focused on the experience or feeling of misery, because even that feeling might be warped. Instead, we are reminded right at the outset that misery is first and foremost a knowledge, not a feeling. Think of it this way. You go to a doctor because you're feeling miserable, but you don't know the extent of your misery until the diagnosis. You can even go to the doctor feeling well, healthy, fit, active, strong, but yet you could have a dormant disease, a dormant problem. You could be miserable. It is the law of God that gives us a knowledge of our misery. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as soon as he and his wife consumed, their eyes were open and they knew. They knew that they were naked. And before they were exiled from the garden, before Cain killed Abel, they knew their misery because they knew they were transgressors. They knew that the way, the commandment that promised them life now hangs over their head in judgment. And the original innocence they had before God becomes original shame. And so they hid from God in the garden. They lied. They blasphemed to his face. Whatever it would take for God not to say the words guilty. They suppressed God's diagnosis that on the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. And ever since then, every person who has ever lived has suppressed God's diagnosis. You are a lawbreaker. And yet God has not changed. His law has not changed because his law is good. It's an extension of himself, his own holy character. James reminds us a few verses in chapter 2, before chapter 2, that there is no shadow of change, no variation in God. And at one time, we as his creatures could look at his law, the blazing light of his law, without flinching. But now we comfortably avert our eyes because we don't want to look up, because then we can comfortably say that we are doing just fine. And so both James and our catechism want us to look up. They want us to hear the diagnosis so that we can have the remedy. And this is God's diagnosis of you and of me. That I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Do you really believe that, congregation? That you have, and what comes most natural to you, is a tendency to hate God and your neighbor? If you don't believe that, then you don't understand the gospel. It won't make sense to you. And you'll become and continue to have a double mind, a double-minded heart towards God and your neighbor. And God's holy law detests double-minded hearts. And we see this in three ways. First, his law reveals our transgression. Second, his law rejects our compromise. And finally, his law results in judgment. First, God has given his law to reveal our transgression against it. Our catechism says in question 3, that this is how we come to know our sin and misery. The law of God tells me. Paul says in Romans 5 that the law was given to increase the trespass. It came so that sin might be seen clearly for what it really is in light of God's holy character. It was given so we can see how great our sin is because it increases the weight of our sin and the guilt of our sin. Because sin is always directed against God. It's always directed against him first. Although David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and although he murdered her husband, Uriah, he confesses to God in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. Because the law says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. And not only is sin a failure in doing what God requires, it is an active transgression against God. The law reveals what ought to be. Doesn't just show us 10 words or a tablet of stone. It shows us God's heart. It shows us his holiness. It shows us his relationship with man. It's a law of love. And ever since the fall, it reveals hatred towards God and our neighbors. Do you think of that when the law is read each Sunday? I hope that the law says something to you every Sunday. I hope that it reveals your own heart. When the law is read, it's not asking you, do you feel guilty? It's not asking you to evaluate yourself when each commandment is read. It's asking you to listen to God's evaluation of you apart from Christ. And in that way, Paul says in Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped and everyone is held accountable to God. This is God's evaluation of you. You remember those first two chapters of Romans where Paul lays out all the transgressions of the Gentiles since they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And they approve of those who do such things. And then Paul says in Romans 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul says these words, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God." Jew and Gentile bickering over who's more righteous or who deserves more favor. Gentiles turn to Jews, accusing them of being legalists, or Jews turning to Gentiles, "You deserve everything you're going to get." And that's exactly how we operate. We like to arbitrate between who is qualified to receive mercy and who is not qualified. When we receive good things, we assume it's because we're good people. And when bad things happen, we say, what did I do wrong? I was doing well, then I must have done something wrong. I need to figure out what I did wrong. How can I make God happy with me again? We are double-minded in our judgments. We decry others and defend ourselves. We argue and bicker, and God's law says, "Shut up! Guilty! Be quiet. You are a lawbreaker. There is no one righteous. No, not one. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Cannot be justified by your works. There is no double standard in judgment. What does James say? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You might say, how can I be guilty of all of it? I only broke the one command. That's the point of our catechism is making in question 4. The law is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's a description of the relationship between God and man. It's a law of love. That's why James can say you are guilty of breaking the whole law. We were created to love God with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. And we don't. And the slightest breach makes us a transgressor. Well, how slight a breach are we talking about? Read Lord's Day 44 at the end of Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments. It says, "What is God's will for you in the Tenth Commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts." Even the slightest thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, makes us liable for all of them. Because we have failed to love God with our whole being, we have transgressed God's law with our minds. And certainly we can go further into our misery. We have failed to love God with our hearts, with our soul, with our strength. And judgment is without mercy. The law of God has no power to save. Listen to how our canons of Dort say it. Canons of Dort say in Article the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 5, "The law, although it does expose the magnitude of our sin and increasingly convict us of our guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable us to escape our misery. And indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse." The law, without a remedy, can only serve as a death warrant, which we have written up for ourselves, with even just the slightest thought contrary to God's law. And now you see the severity of what we read in James chapter 2, James chapter 4. James writes to these churches, these 12 churches of dispersion who have fled from Jerusalem and now live in these pagan communities, among wealthy Gentiles. There are many issues for the church, as you might expect, with all these transitions these Jewish Christians faced. And James addresses some of them, such as persecution, temptation, patience and suffering, endurance, the need for true faith, and so on. But one of the more prominent themes in James is the double-minded person. He makes explicit reference to this person in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 8. But this man is implied throughout the letter. The double-minded person is the great compromiser. Every issue he faces, he folds. And not surprisingly, every issue he folds on, he lands in favor of himself. What we read in James 2 and James 4 is that this person compromises what he knows is true about himself in God's law with the way he acts among God's people so that he might be comfortable with himself. He strives to live according to the royal law, not the law of liberty. But he fails to see that God's law denounces and detests such a compromise. And this is the second thing we see this evening. The double-minded man is the one who prays to God without true faith. He is the one who constantly misjudges himself. He deceives his own heart. He thinks he's religious, but he's not. He's the one who says he has faith, but no works that come out of that faith. He's the one who prays so that he can spend it on his passions, as we read, who blesses God with his mouth and curses his brother with his tongue. He is double-minded between the world and faith. And when it comes to the law, James says in chapter 1, verse 23, that he is the one who looks into the mirror of the law and sees his natural face, dirty as it is, and walks away, forgetting immediately how blemished and warped he is. But here's the irony. He immediately makes distinction in his own heart who he will be nice to or who is more accepting. He commits the sin of partiality. And the word used here literally means that he receives their face. He takes a look at the person and likes what he sees. And so the situation James addresses is this. A man comes to church on Sunday wearing a gold ring, the description of a ring perhaps identifying he has a signet ring. He's a man of power. He can put his stamp of approval on things. He gets things done. He wears royal robes. He walks into church on Sunday, and the double-minded man sees him, thinking he can perhaps use his power for his own protection or perhaps have some kind of standing among the cultural elite, and ushers for this man to have a good place, to sit in this nice place. Meanwhile, this other man in shabby clothing comes in, and he merely points at his feet and says, "You stand over there, or sit down at my feet." But here's the compromise. He looks into the perfect law, but doesn't persevere on how he looks according to it. He looks at the royal law, which is that which condemns him because it calls him a transgressor and shows him how destitute, wicked, and ugly he is. But he doesn't linger on it. But then the same law, the law of liberty, which is the fulfillment of the royal law in Jesus Christ, shows him how he looks in the mirror after he's been showered with grace. But he doesn't linger on that either. And he walks away. But now once he sees an attractive face and an ugly, poor, wretched man, he immediately abandons the law of mercy, the law of liberty, so that he can become the judge. And the irony is the rich man has no trouble at all dragging him to court, blaspheming the name of Christ, who is his merciful judge. The double-minded man does all this so he can be judge. How great is our natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor? Because we look into the law of God, see our own sin and misery, how ugly, destitute, and wicked we look. But then we look into the mirror and see the law of liberty. How beautiful, how lovely we look, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then we walk away and kill with our tongues. Our hearts are really that black. And that's what James 4 reminds us in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. The command of the law is to love our Lord, our God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And James makes this contrast between the doer of the law and the judge of the law. The one who is a doer of the law, in light of the mercy of Christ, recognizes that the law of love has authority over his life. The one who speaks evil of his brother or sister from his heart says that he or she is an authority over the lawgiver, the one lawgiver and judge, Jesus Christ. How we speak of one another really is a window into what we think of God's law. It's a window to our double-minded hearts. And that's James' point in chapter 4. We judge each of God's commands in the secrecy of our hearts, but what is done in secret always comes to the light. It's expressed in action. Our passions are at war within us. You desire, do not have, so you murder, you transgress, you break the law. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's the double-minded man. And we think and speak evil of our brother and our sister in Christ. Even our prayers, which are supposed to be our chief end of thankfulness, become a battleground, a war zone of competing wills. Do you see how great our sin and misery is? Do you see that within yourself? That's the Catechism's basic point in question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. The word can implies ability. Can you do this? No. No, you cannot. In fact, it's far more severe. I am naturally inclined to hatred rather than love. We need to be able to admit that about ourselves. I hate God's law. I hate my neighbor. I hate God. What I want to do is what I want to do. I want to be the judge, but we are not. And so we also need to know the judgment. And this is the final thing that God's law tells us. Because we cannot live up to God's law perfectly, there is a coming day of judgment. And James says that for the double-minded, judgment will be without mercy. He says in chapter 4 that there is only one lawgiver and judge. He says in chapter 5, verse 9, that the judge is standing at the door, and he will judge with just severity according to his law. And the consciences of all men will be open like books before him, and he will judge whether good or evil. I can't help but think of the scene we see these days in our country as Senate holds judicial hearings for a man appointed to uphold the law of our land, the law of our country, to see if he comports with the law. And he sits at the table alone in front of his family and friends, and the whole nation, to give an account of who he is. Regardless of politics, regardless of morality of this man, don't miss the image. For the Lord opens the books of your heart, and every double-minded person will be shown for who they are. And without mercy, the law of God will publicly accuse us guilty, and the punishment will be too severe to bear. In God's court, David says, O Lord, if you marked iniquity, who could stand? God's law says I should be like this. I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. But in here, but in my heart, I don't. And I'm not just a one-time offender, but a repeated offender. Have you ever asked yourself, what's wrong with me? Why am I like this? You can't blame other people. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your friends. You stand before him alone. Every man, woman, and child stands justly condemned by the law of God. You don't need self-help. You don't need better circumstances. You don't need new habits. You don't need people to tell you how wonderful, how nice a person you are. You need a Savior. And the law will not do it. Instead, it bares its teeth at you, ready to unleash full and unrelenting force. You need a law-keeping Savior. You need someone who can gaze into the mirror of God's law and persevere without flinching. And dear sinner, fellow transgressor, fellow lawbreaker, repeated offender, fellow double-minded sinner, we have such a Savior in Jesus Christ who says to you, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the purpose of the law our catechism wants us to see, wants us to admit our inability, wants to terrify us, wants to kill us, so that we can be pointed to Jesus Christ, who is the only lawgiver and judge. He has the power to both save and destroy. He doesn't bend the law or twist the law like so many politicians do. He doesn't look for loopholes in justice. The law says what the law says. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. The law doesn't require anyone else to be punished for sin except for the one who transgressed, who committed the trespass. No one is obligated to take our place. And we are still required to do this, even though we can't. That's the misery, the Catechism shows us. We have a law we are required to keep, but no ability to do it. We are truly between a rock and a hard place. But here we see that not only the trespass is increased by the giving of the law, but we see more clearly how much greater the mercy of God is than our trespass. Because God has done what he was not obligated to do by his own law. His only obligation to us was to execute justice. But instead, he freely shows mercy. And by showing mercy, the Father places his own Son under the obligations of the law in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The Father caused him to be a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And God the Father treated his own Son as a transgressor so that he might love his enemies as he loves himself. The life that Christ lived, he lived under the law, and he fulfilled its every demand. And the death that Christ died, he died under the curse of the law, so that he might hush the law's loud thunder. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In order to escape the judgment of the law, you must die to the law, be raised in Christ. You must die, congregation. Because the law cannot reach you in death. In Christ's resurrection, he has freed you from the demands of the law. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 13, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All of your sins, all of your trespasses, nailed to the cross. The sins of today, yesterday, tomorrow, nailed to the cross. Your freedom has been purchased, and you have no more obligation to the law's legal demands. You live in Christ now, in the law of liberty. And so James says, speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. You are freed from the law that you could yourself could not keep. Freed from the sentence of death. No charge can be laid against you ever again. Even though they all fit. All the trespasses, all the charges fit. So this is the mercy of Christ. Our catechism again reminds us in Lord's Day 44 that even those who are converted to Christ, to God, cannot keep the law perfectly. In this life, the most we will ever be able to accomplish is but a small beginning of righteousness. Of righteousness of our own, but that we strive more and more in this life to be people of mercy. To be people who cleanse their hands and their hearts from double-minded ways, and to cling to Christ, who has made full atonement for all of your sins and has rendered to God the life that you could not yourself give. Amen.